Well, it is good to be back with you guys again one more time. This is the first time in a little while that you've been here. This is actually going to be our last and final week in our discipleship series we've been in called Follow. And what we've been doing is defining a little bit more what it means to actually be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the call and the cost of following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then really for the past 10 weeks, we've been talking about how that plays out here, specifically in the life of Dallas Bible Church, as we worship, grow, serve, and go together. So in other words, these are the four rhythms of a growing follower of Jesus Christ. We worship and we grow together, and then we serve and we go. In other words, what we're seeing is this is a constant rhythm of moving from being a consumer of the things of God to being an intentional contributor to the mission of God. Right? He does not leave us in the consumption stages very long. We are constantly moving from being a consumer of the things of God to contributing fully to the mission of God and all these things. So being a consumer isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's just that as we are consuming and following the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually we're going to realize that he is moving us into lives that are contributing to the purposes that he's already participating in and working out day by day. So last week we started to get into this a little bit more. We were talking about serving, and specifically serving the local body of Christ, the church, and why we do those things. And this morning I want to continue to going into our fourth rhythm, which is go. And when we're talking about go or going, specifically we're talking about going outside of these walls with gospel intentionality, right? So this is Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus is saying, go into all the world, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So these are that initial disciple-making commission, right, of what Jesus is talking about here. This is the evangelistic movements. This is the go and make disciples baptizing part of the Great Commission. Right, so this is everything that is taking place outside of these walls that contributes to the successful communication and reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're being really, really honest about this, we would be recognizing that this is going to be the rhythm that's going to cause some problems for us, right? Like, to this point, there's not a whole lot of us that are going to actually debate the first three, worship, grow, and serve. I mean, there's not a whole lot of controversy. There's not a whole lot of difficulty with gathering together weekly to worship, growing in a small group or an adult Bible fellowship or men's or women's group or something like that, serving the local church. Not a whole lot of difficulty there, but when we get to this go element, we're going to come into all kinds of opposition and difficulty with this rhythm here. Really for a couple different reasons. The first is that culturally, there is something going on culturally where we resist and reject the idea that anyone needs to convert from anything into something new. I was reading this article this past week from a Christian blogger, and he was just talking about his problems with evangelicals and the idea that we want to share our faith and see other people come to know the Lord. And here's what this Christian blogger had to say. He said, I know that we are supposed to tell people about Jesus, but I just don't like the idea of pressing someone to come to my way of thinking. Like when I talk to people of other faiths, I don't want to come across looking like I think that my religion is better than theirs. It just feels arrogant. Right? I was reading pluralist Rosemary Radford is talking about how Christian mission work and Christian evangelism is absurd religious chauvinism, right? This is a major problem. This is part of the issue. There's this cultural opposition to the idea that anyone needs to change or anyone needs to convert to any kind of ideology, philosophy, especially to any kind of a new religion. There's major opposition there. So that's one part of the problem. The other part is very, very simple, and it's very simply this, that we are terrified to actually do it and engage. Like, it's a terrifying thing. It's actually scary for some of us to go and to share our faith or to go engage with any kind of gospel intentionality or anything like that. I mean, I remember about a year and a half ago, I was out in Indiana, Revive Indiana, and I was engaging with a group. We went into the town, and I met this guy there and was talking with him and just was like, hey, we're out here. I'd love to pray for you. Is there anything that we can pray for you about? And I'm not kidding you. The guy just absolutely turned at me, and he just screamed, and he screamed. He goes, no! Get away, just get away from me. No, you cannot pray for me. And he turned and he walked off. I was like, it was the most bizarre experience I've ever had sharing my faith, probably. I was like, the guy just literally turns and screams at you for asking, is there anything that we can pray for you about? We'd love to just pray for you. And the guy just turned and screamed. Like, isn't that what everybody's nightmare scenario is? Like, isn't that like how you're like, okay, if I go and share my faith, the guy's going to stab me to death or else he's going to scream and yell at me or something like that, right? I was in South Sudan a number of years ago, and I was preaching in this kind of a town platform. A bunch of the people from the community were out there, and the guy actually went into his hut, pulled out a bow and arrow, and came out there and pulled it back and aimed it right at my head, preaching the gospel. And it's like, that's exactly how we think, like, this is going to happen. It's a terrifying scenario. If I go out there and I actually engage and share my faith, like, something like that's going to actually happen, right? For a number of years, I actually believed that I could actually ruin the whole thing for God if I went and did it wrong. If I go and engage and there's questions that I'm not able to answer or something like that, that somehow God is going to be defamed and he's no longer going to be God or something. Like, if I lose this debate or hey, there's questions here I'm not able to object, like, God's reputation is going to be absolutely ruined. And what happens is it cripples you on the inside and keeps you from moving forward. Recent article came out not long ago. It was talking about how about 80% of regular church attenders in the evangelical church believe that sharing your faith is an important part of a follower of Jesus Christ's daily life. Like, following Christ means that we are sharing our faith actively. 80% of regular attenders believe that. Only 18% have actually done it in the past year. Like, there's this major difference between what we acknowledge and what we say we believe and what we say we value and what we actually do. And what we're saying this morning is that there's got to be a new normal here in the life of Dallas Bible Church, and there's got to be a brand new normal that takes place throughout the church, throughout DFW, if we're going to go and engage the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, the question I want to simply be answering is, what do you do with your fear? If it's so terrifying, and if it really is this thing that keeps you from moving forward in obedience as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, like, what do you do with your fear, and where do you go to find boldness so that you can actually go in an effective manner? And so if you have your Bibles, I want to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to go back there. Acts chapter 4 is where I want to take us. And if you're with us about a year and a half ago, we did spend a ton of time going through the book of Acts. And so we've covered this chapter a little bit, but there's so much meat and depth to this chapter. I remember circling it and saying, I want to come back to this one day, and this is that one day. I want to get back there. We're going to pick it up in verse 8, but it's a beautiful time in the life of the church. If you remember from our time in the book of Acts, like, at this point in time, the church has just exploded on the scene. Right, more and more people they've come to profess and understand that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of the living God. The church has just exploded on the scene. People are convinced that he is the Christ. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they are compelled by God's mission to take the gospel into the world. So they're going fearlessly into the community, communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church is just exploding on the scene. And as chapter 4 begins, the church is going to get their very first taste of real opposition and real persecution. Right? Up until this point, everything's just kind of, they're on cloud 9. There's favor all over the place. And now in chapter 4, they're going to get their first taste of persecution. And church, when we're talking about persecution in the first century church, we're not talking about, hey, here's a few jokes made about you, or Starbucks isn't going to say Merry Christmas at Christmas time. You know what I'm saying? It's like, that's not what we're talking about with persecution in the first century church. Like, in verse 7, we're actually going to see that Peter has been imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually been enthroned in jail. And in verse 8, he's going to be on trial, and this is going to be the context of this passage, is he's going to be giving a defense at his trial, and that's what's going to be going on here in verse 8. So let's pick it up here in verse 8. It starts like this, and it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this.'" Okay, I want to stop right there. That's why he's on trial, okay? Like, he's on trial for preaching the gospel, and then God used him to actually bring healing to a lame man. Like, that's what they decided to throw him in prison for. So that's what he's saying here. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness that was shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, verse 10, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Like, he loves pointing this out. The one that you crucified, remember? The one that you had such a problem with, that you put on the cross, you crucified him. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, and salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So Peter is on trial for his life for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what does he do? He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Like, he is on trial. They are throwing him in prison, saying, do not do this anymore. He stands up, and this is his first opportunity to speak, and he says, hey, we've got this platform to boldly declare the goodness and the faithfulness of God. right? This is his mic drop moment, right? He's not seeker sensitive at this moment. Like, the dude is going off and he is preaching the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Like, that's what he's doing here. That is the definition of bold. And here's the thing, it actually works, right? It actually works. Verse 13, here we go. When they saw the courage and boldness of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Okay, so what was the thing that caught their attention? Like, it was their boldness, right? Like, they're looking at him saying, okay, these are untrained, uneducated men, but when they speak with incredible amounts of authority, and so people cannot help but pay attention when that happens. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, untrained, uneducated, but they're speaking with boldness and with authority, and of course it keeps going, because what happens from this point forward, the authorities are looking at Peter and John in the early church, and they're seeing what's happening, and they don't know what to do with it. They're trying to shut up Peter and John and say, hey, stop preaching. But here's the deal. When they're preaching, people are coming to know the Lord Jesus. They are worshiping. The lame are being healed. People are gathering, and they're believing this message that they're proclaiming. And so they're trying to shut them up. In verse 21, I love Peter's response. He says, okay, that's going to be a problem because we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and what we've heard. In other words, this is not just a matter of preference. This isn't just something that we're talking about. This isn't like talking about the Final Four last night where it's like, hey, here's my opinion about who's a great team. What's your opinion? What do you think about that? Like, no. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and about what we've heard. That's the problem. And so what happens in verse 21, they end up releasing Peter and John. And then in verse 24, they go back, they gather with their church body, all the other believers that are there. And I want us to catch note of how they pray and what happens when they gather together again. Verse 24. They raise their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his Holy One. So he's quoting Psalm 2 and he's kind of prophetically recognizing that even Jesus had opposition and even Jesus had incredible persecution. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So they're still praying here, okay? This is the content of their prayer. This is really interesting content of prayer. Verse 28, they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to do what? Yeah, like, how are they praying here? Like, he's saying, okay, look around. Look at all this opposition. Look at all the persecution. Look at all the threats that are against our life. How do you think they pray? Are they praying for, now, Lord, see all these things and keep me safe? Father, look at all these different difficulties that are around me and keep me secure. Keep me comfortable. Keep me out of harm's way. Like, what he says here is, look, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants and enable your servants to speak your word with more boldness. Like, that's what they're saying. Like, enable your servants to speak your word with more boldness. So in the middle of persecution, in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of opposition, the way that they deal with their fear is to ask God for more boldness. Church, here's my question. I mean, has it ever crossed your mind to pray like that? I mean, in the middle of fear, has it ever crossed your mind as you are looking out at the world in front of you, as you are watching cultural values change right in front of your eyes? Like, has it ever occurred to you to pray, Lord, give me more boldness so that I can actually engage people well? Like, I mean, as you're seeing things change right in front of your eyes, maybe it's in your kids' lives, maybe it's with their friends, maybe it's anything that you're recognizing. I mean, what is your response? Is it a passive, consumeristic response that just complains about the way that things are? And then it's sitting there going, okay, God, would you change them? God, would you do that over there? God, would you do this over there? Or is it a contributor mindset that's sitting here saying, God, would you make me more bold so that I can actually go and engage your things really, really well for the glory of your name? Are we talking about a consumeristic prayer life, or are we talking about being a contributor in the mission of God, saying, God, use me, here I am. God, would you come and make me bold enough to go and do something about some of these things that we're seeing happening right in front of our faces? Students, if you're seeing injustice all around you, like, what is your mindset to it? Like, what I love about the younger generation, you recognize injustice. You know when things are wrong. But what is your mindset and how are you approaching some of these issues, right? Like, are you taking it from a consumeristic mindset to saying, okay, God, do something about that, or just kind of removing yourself altogether and complaining about it? Or are you actually becoming a contributor to the mission of God, saying, God, would you use me? Would you make me bold enough to go and engage your things for the glory of your name really, really well? It's an incredible, incredible prayer. And what, church, we've got to see is we cannot miss the fact that God brought about the greatest revival that the world has ever known through a group of men and women who are untrained and who are uneducated and were simply willing to gather regularly and say, God, would you give us more and more boldness? I want to keep going because I want to show you three places that this kind of boldness is actually going to come from. It's going to start in verse 13. When they saw the courage and boldness of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Okay, so they had been with Jesus in church. This is everything, right? They are recognizing that Peter and John and these men and the gathering around them and stuff, they were people that had actually been with Jesus. And so what they're recognizing is that Peter and John had just spent the previous 3 years listening to the teachings of Jesus, walking with Jesus, following Jesus in everything, seeing his power and his authority over all things. They spent the past 3 years following Jesus. Even in their prayer, they're quoting Psalm 2. So they know Jesus. They know God's word. They know Jesus really, really well. A little while ago, I was reading this article. It was a secular article about how you overcome fear so that you can actually live boldly. That was the title of the article. It was a fascinating one. I love to find out what people outside of the faith are saying about it. They actually didn't really disagree with a whole lot, but they just talked about visualizing success, doing the very thing that you're afraid of, right? The way that you overcome fear to live boldly is to visualize success doing the very thing that you're afraid of. So if you're afraid to go ask somebody out, you need to just visualize and just make up in your mind that it's going to work out really, really well, and you'll develop the boldness to go in to do that very thing. If you're terrified of heights and you don't want to jump out of this airplane with a parachute on your back, you just need to visualize, hey, that thing is going to open up, and it's really going to be okay, and you're going to be fine on the other side of this thing. You just need to visualize success, and you will develop the boldness that you need in order to overcome your fear. And it's not that crazy of an idea, because what they're getting is that if we could just believe just a little bit more that you're actually going to be okay doing the very thing that you're afraid of, then you will find the boldness you need in order to move forward. Now, question, church, what is the event that the first century church has just experienced that they're just coming off of, which fuels their boldness and assures them that in the end everything's going to be okay? The resurrection, right? Like, in a couple weeks, we're going to be making it a major, major, major deal about the resurrection. But that is the event that they're just coming off of, which gives them the boldness they need to go and to preach the gospel with confidence and boldness and authority. And this is the thing that's assuring them that no matter what happens, that they're going to be okay in the end. These are people who walked with Jesus for 3 years. They saw his power. They saw him dead. They saw him buried. And 3 days later, he actually walked out of a tomb alive. Right? That is the power of having been with Jesus. Right? When you are with Jesus, you get to know Jesus. And when you know Jesus, you know how everything's going to end. I've said it a dozen times. It's kind of like watching a game on DVR when you know who won the game, right? Anybody watch the Final Four this past weekend? Okay, we got a few Gonzaga fans and stuff in here. Congratulations. We're really excited for you and stuff. When the Gators got out of it last weekend, I was kind of done watching the tournament. I did watch it this past last weekend. The Gators were playing South Carolina. And you guys remember this game at all? Like, nail-biter, unbelievable game. And I ended up DVRing the thing. And, it was back and forth the entire game. And my brother ended up texting me, oh, my gosh, can you believe that game? And I looked at it during the middle of the game I was watching. I was like, oh, man. Then I was like, holy cow, they won the game, right? And it's pretty incredible thing. I was like, I can't believe they won this thing. And if you remember the game, like, they go to overtime, and South Carolina comes back. And in overtime, the Gators are down. Then they come back. And then South Carolina goes up by, like, 2 points and with 4 seconds left in the game. And 4 seconds left in the game, that bench erupts just cheering. Like, the South Carolina bench is just up there. They're cheering. They're going, yeah, we got this game. We're so pumped and everything. And, of course, I'm looking at it going, oh, that's so cute. They're all happy and everything right now. And what they don't know is their dreams are about to be shattered, right? Because the Gators are about to come back with this last second game. I mean, that's exactly how it is. Like, when you are with Jesus, when you know Jesus, when you're walking with Jesus, and when you're following Jesus, you know how it all ends, right? You've read the book of Revelation. Like, you know how the entire thing ends. This isn't just some sci-fi novel about robots and crazy things and about how is everything going to transpire and who's really the Antichrist and all these things. Like, this is a book about how the entire thing ends. Like, he really is coming back again, and he really is going to restore all things. There will be a day when he will rule in perfect glory and in perfect love. There will be no more sin, no more crying, no more death, and no more shame. It's exactly why Jesus is able to say, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. It's exactly why Jesus is getting at in Matthew 28 when he starts this passage by saying, all authority in heaven on earth has actually been given to me. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, therefore go in all the world, baptizing, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. But it begins with this, all authority in heaven on earth has actually been given to me, therefore in light of that reality, go in light of that reality. Right? So why is it that we are seeing just Jesus proving himself all throughout the Gospels? I mean, he calms the storm, right? Like, why does he wait till Lazarus dies before he decides to raise Lazarus from the dead again? Like, he's constantly going through there, and he's making the blind see again. He's making the lame walk. He's just turning water into wine and feeding 5,000. Because over and over and over again, he is convincing his followers that he actually has authority over all things. Doesn't matter what we're talking about. Doesn't matter if we're talking about life or death, or food, or provision, or health, or strength. In every possible realm, Jesus has authority over all things. And it's exactly what he's saying here in Matthew 28. He's saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go as my ambassadors into the world, proclaiming the good news that I've given to you, making disciples of all the nations, teaching, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's got incredible authority. And that's exactly what he's saying. And church, boldness comes when you know that you're in a place of authority, does it not? And so if you've been with Jesus and you've seen his power and you know that he is with you to the very end of the age, then you're going from a place of authority. And so that's part of the equation that he's saying here. It begins with having been with Jesus. Have you been with Jesus, and do you know who you are with, and do you know how the whole thing ends? Begins in that place. The second thing I want to bring up, number two, is that they were filled by the Holy Spirit. And we cannot minimize this, church. Like, they were filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very, very similar to having been with Jesus. And having been with Jesus, they are recognizing his character. They are recognizing his authority. They know how the whole thing ends. They know the character of God. But having been filled with the Holy Spirit is the present-day power that brings about all the spiritual fruit that you and I can never conjure up ourselves. Right? This is Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to what? They began to speak the word of God with more boldness. I mean, verse 31 is actually the second time that we see that this term being filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that back at the very beginning in verse 8 when Peter's on trial. This whole speech begins with Peter being filled by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and he preaches this mic, drop the mic kind of a sermon where people are coming to know the Lord. They are worshiping him. Everybody's recognizing the boldness and authority in which they're doing these things. They're recognizing that these are men and women who have been with Jesus. But it begins by saying that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the question that we probably need a little bit of clarity on. Right? Didn't Peter and John already have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Yes. We read that in chapter 2, verse 38. Peter replied, and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is going to say it like this. He's going to say, after you listen to the truth and you receive the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so the point of confession, the point that you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he seals you with the indwelling Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 explains that every single one of our bodies is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what's going on. So every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. As Kyle likes to say, there's no JV version of the Holy Spirit, right? There's no JV version of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. But here's the deal. Not every believer lives filled or empowered by the Holy Spirit. Dr. John Walvoord puts it like this, and some of you will laugh because I'm using Dr. John Walvoord to talk about the Holy Spirit here. most conservative old president of DTS, he explains it this way. Catch this. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not getting more of the Spirit. Okay? The filling of the Holy Spirit is not getting more of the Holy Spirit. The point of your salvation, you are filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is there. You didn't get a JV portion. You didn't get a half portion or anything like that. So the filling of the Spirit is not getting more of the Spirit. It is a question of the Holy Spirit empowering and getting more control of you. In contrast to the permanence of the new birth and the indwelling Holy Spirit, meaning what happens to every believer at the point of salvation, the filling of the Holy Spirit is a repeated experience. Okay? That's why Paul is going to say in Ephesians chapter 5, and he's going to say, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. So the contrast here is, don't be drunk with wine. Wine is a substance that we consume and has a way of controlling the entirety of your being, right? It changes the way you think. It changes the way that you feel. It changes the things that you want to do. So he's saying, in contrast, don't get drunk with wine, but keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Like, daily, keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Pursue it. He actually commands it. Like, this is not a passive thing that he's saying, hey, hope that the Holy Spirit fills you. It's actually a command, and he's saying, pursue this. Keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let him consume you and control everything about the way that you live. Okay, so the question that immediately comes up is, okay, well, how do you pursue being filled by the Holy Spirit? Well, if you are in Christ, then you are already indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So from there, it is a simple act of faith whereby we submit to his total and complete control over everything. Look at verse 31 again. He says, when we prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with more boldness. Church, that's it. Like, there's no song and dance. There's nothing that they're doing to try to conjure up the Holy Spirit's filling or empowering. Like, there's no dance. There's no, hey, if I could just run laps or something like that, then I'm going to get the Spirit's filling. Like, that's it. They're gathered together and they're praying, and that's it. So if I could just break it down very, very simply, I'm going to put it like this. Number one, pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would fill you. I pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would fill you, because what we got to understand is that is God's will. When the Holy Spirit fills and empowers, he fills and empowers you to go and to boldly proclaim the word of God. 1 John 5:14. This is the assurance we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have whatever we've asked of him. Church, this is not mystery. This is not a thing that we're saying, God, do you want to fill me? Do you want to empower me? Is this a matter of your will? Like, there's certainty here. He wants to do that. So all we need to do is gather and ask that the Holy Spirit would fill you. Number two is to maintain an attitude of repentance. Okay, if the matter here is a matter of control, if I'm surrendering the control of my life to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to the filling of the Holy Spirit, to the empowering of the Holy Spirit, then we've got to maintain an attitude of repentance that's saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Right, it's a constant attitude of repentance, saying whatever is in the way, I'm laying it down for you, saying, God, you are welcome, Spirit. You are welcome to come and fill and empower the entirety of my life. Number three, you've got to be willing to go wherever he leads. Number three is you've got to be willing to go wherever he leads. When the Spirit fills this early gathering of people, they are empowered and they boldly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, every single time in Scripture that we see that the Holy Spirit comes on someone else or fills them or empowers them, he does so in order to enable their words and enable their works to effectively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of his name. All right, that is the purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is not for some just ecstatic experience. It is not for your emotional high necessarily, although you may get emotional in this. It is not just so that you feel different or anything like that. It is an empowering specifically for gospel-centered works. That's what's happening here, is an empowering specifically for gospel-centered works. You know why we don't experience the filling or the empowering of the Holy Spirit more often? It's number two and number three, right? I could actually probably argue probably number one too, but like, who wants to maintain an attitude of repentance? And if we actually are willing to go wherever it is that he may lead me, I mean, that could get really uncomfortable. I mean, that could really do some damage to the way I've set up my life. I mean, that could really change things for me. Last week, our youth pastor, Cameron Sparks, I think he just took off. He probably knew I was going to share this story or something. He calls me on Friday night, and He's like, Aaron, you won't believe the day that I've had. He's like, I got to tell you, I'm just on cloud nine. He's like, dude, he's like, God has been doing something with me, and he's just been stretching me and delighting me like never before. He goes, I woke up this morning, and I was just reading, and I was just consuming God's word, and it was beautiful. I loved it. And I just took some time, and I was praying, and he goes, in the middle of my time of prayer, I felt this really strange urging that the Lord was leading me to take my Bible to CeCe's Pizza. And I was like, Cameron, the Lord doesn't lead people to CeCe's. It's like, like if you would have told me Cane Rosso, I can totally get that. Like, the Spirit of God dwells at Cane Rosso. But CeCe's, I was like, so I was joking about, but he's like, it was really, really weird. He's like, I feel like God was leading me to go to CeCe's Pizza and to bring my Bible and to simply just open it up and take some time to read there. He's like, I've never done that before. It was the weirdest, most uncomfortable thing. He goes, but I did it. I got up and I drove over to CeCe's, and he goes, I quickly ate a piece of pizza. I read like one chapter, and I was trying to get out of there as quick as I possibly could and stuff. And I ended up reading and just sitting and dwelling for a little bit. I didn't see anybody that I felt like God was leading me to go engage with or talk to or anything like that. And finally, I got up and I walked outside of the building. When I walked outside of the building, there was this guy there whose hood was open and sorry, he just walked back in. I'm telling your story, bro. I know. So his hood was open, and the guy's like, "Hey, bro, can you jump my car?" And he's like, "Yeah, I got cables." So they try to jump the car for a little while, and they can't do anything. And he's like, "Hey, do you live around here?" He's like, "Yeah." Cameron's like, "Yeah, I live right around the corner. Can you give me a ride to my house to pick up my other car?" He's like, "Yeah." They get in the car, and Cameron's going, "Man, what is the deal here? What is, like, we haven't been able to talk yet, but what's the deal?" He notices this cross tattoo on his neck, and he says, "Hey, bro, what's that story?" He's like, "Actually, I got this tattoo this past weekend." He's like, I used to go to church quite a bit. I used to think about the things of God when I was dating this old girl, and I've walked away for a really, really long time, and this past weekend, I felt compelled to get this tattoo of a cross on my neck." And he goes, "That is really weird." He's like, "You know what I do for a living? I'm a pastor. I share the gospel of Jesus with different people." And he goes, "You won't believe me, but I felt compelled to come to CeCe's because God had me meet someone here today to share the gospel with them." And so they sat in that car forever, and they just opened up the Word of God, and he walked them through the Scriptures. They prayed together. It was this beautiful, beautiful thing where the Spirit was filling, and the Spirit was empowering, and the Spirit was leading. And church, here's the certain reality that we have, is the Spirit of God wants to fill. The Spirit of God will lead you when you are ready. The only question that you need to be asking is, are you willing to follow when he is actually leading? Got one time for one more. When pastors try to fit in like so many points to a sermon, we combine them a whole lot. Here's this last one. The last one that's absolutely critical to becoming bold is a love for people and a conviction that eternal realities really are at hand. Okay? You need to follow me on this one. Okay? There's got to be a love for people and a conviction that eternal realities really are at hand. Okay? There are two principles I want you to hold on to here. Number one, you will rarely, I'm going to put never, maybe rarely never, you will never go to a people you do not love, okay? You will never go to a people you do not love. And then number two, you will never go proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ if you believe that it is only a matter of preference. I want to explain that. Do you understand what I'm saying there? You will never go with the gospel if you believe that the gospel and what we believe about Jesus Christ is only a matter of preference. Okay? You will go with social justice. You will go with good works. You will go preaching the gospel at all times and only using words when necessary, which doesn't make any sense. Like, you will go with that mindset, but you will never preach the gospel with the gospel of Jesus Christ if you believe that it is only a matter of preference. I want you to check this out in Peter's sermon. Verse 8, he says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which has been rejected by you. He is the stone which has been rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and here it is. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Church, here's the question. Do you actually believe that? Because here's the deal. Like, culturally, that's not a popular thing to believe. Like, that's the thing. If you actually believe it, there will be opposition, there will be persecution, there will be jokes, there will be ridicule, there will be you will be ostracized. Like, that's not a popular thing to believe. Do you actually believe that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved? And here's the deal. Do you know why that is? It's because when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't come saying, here is a way among many different ways to get to one true God. He didn't come saying, hey, here's a moral code, and all you need to know is this moral code and be more good than you are bad. He didn't just come on the scene doing those things. He came on the scene saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Why do you have to go through Jesus to get to the Father? Because our problem is not knowing a law to follow. Our problem is being separated from a holy God because of the depravity of our sin. Our problem is being separated from a holy, loving Father because of our sin. Our problem is that we are dead in our sin, and which is exactly why Jesus came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. The reason we have to come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ is because we were separated because of our sin. But in the middle of that place, God in his infinite love condescended from heaven. He took on flesh. He lived the sinless and holy life that you and I could not live, the sinless and holy life that his holiness, the Father's holiness, demands of us. And in the middle of that place, while the wages of our sin was death, and in the middle of his infinite love for you and for me, he willingly went to the cross as a substitute for your sins and for mine, that any and all who would simply confess with their mouths Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead shall be saved. That is why he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Through me. I am the only one who can deal with your sins. I am the only one who can wash you completely clean. I am the only one who can offer you grace. I am the only one who is fully God and fully man. I am the only perfect sacrifice for your sins. I am the only one who satisfied the requirements of a holy God. It's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of opinion. This is not a matter of just, hey, what do you think? What do you think? It's not just a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of arrogance or even absurd religious chauvinism. It is a matter of conviction that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And church, that is why the church has got to go. And not just believe that going is a great value that we have for people like Kyle and Laura and Wendy and people that, out there who might have a gift of evangelism. That is why the church must continue to go, because there is a conviction that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And you will never go if you do not love people, and you will never go if you do not believe with conviction that it is more than just a preference. I want to close with this one. A number of years ago, when I was probably in third grade, our family took a road trip and we went out to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. You guys ever been to Carlsbad? Kind of claustrophobic. I hate caverns and caves, so it was probably the worst family vacation ever. But we go down there. If you're familiar with it, I think they take you in an elevator and you go down like a mile below the surface, it feels like. And everything's completely pitch black down there, and they take us through these caves and you're walking around, and of course, you got flashlights on your helmet and all that stuff so you can see where you're going. And of course, every tour guide, they get to this point where you're kind of crawling through these small little caves and these small confined spaces, which is horrible. I don't know why anybody pays for that. But anyway, like, it's fine when you got a flashlight. You can kind of see what's going on around you. We get to this small little space, and I'm with my family, and all of a sudden the tour guide's like, hey, guys, okay, what we're going to do, everybody turn out their flashlights. And you're like, oh, my gosh. And so we get in there, and of course, everybody turns out their flashlights. I'm like, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. And I just start freaking out. I'm like, I'm confined, like, there's walls all around you. Like, there's people, there's no exits or anything like that, and I can't see a thing. Like, literally, you can do this, and you can't see anything. And I grab my dad, I'm just squeezing his arm. And finally, he kind of leans over, and he just flips the little button on his watch. And he just does that, and it's amazing, just doing that little light on his watch was able to just light up this whole room. And I got an incredible amount of peace just from that little bit of light. And here's the deal, church. In a world that is surrounded by darkness, the smallest bit of light is able to light up a room. Like, all it takes is just a walk of faith, a walk of obedience, a tiny, tiny bit. Like that light is beautiful, that light is glorious, and that light is able to bring peace when there's nothing but darkness all around you. Church, we are walking into a time, into a season where we're engaging with about 330 other churches all around the city with Revive Texas. And we're not just gathering to come hear a great speaker. We're gathering to come together as one unified body across the Metroplex to send the body of Christ out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one thing that's been on my mind that I've been sharing with my staff, and it's just this. I've been having this vision of just, it feels like, ladies, don't laugh at me here. It feels kind of like month 8 of pregnancy. Okay, you're like, Aaron, you have no idea what that feels like. And you're right. I don't know exactly what that feels like. But you remember that time, right? Like, you remember at month 8 of pregnancy, you're like, okay, the nursery's done. You've had all the showers. You're ready. You've got the baby named. You know what's coming. You've planned for it. You're like, enough already. Come on, baby, get here. Like, we've been talking and praying for Revive Texas for well over a year now. We've been working with other churches. We've been meeting other pastors. We've been praying and expecting God to do a great thing. It feels kind of like month 8 of pregnancy. Enough already. Get here. Let's go and let's send. And there's one thing that's been at the top of my mind as I pray for me and as I pray for our church, is that there will be a brand new normal that takes place at DBC. Have you guys seen this show called The New Normal? Or you heard that little phrase that's out there today? New normal. And they're talking about it in terms of families. There's a new normal type of family, right? I've been praying wholeheartedly that there would be a brand new normal here at DBC. That there would be a new normal in my life. That there would be a brand new normal about the way that I see people, the way that I see a community, the way that I see my purpose, my mission. When we leave these walls, the way that I shop. I can remember when we were doing apartment life ministry, we would go down to the mailboxes, this common area, and Kat and I would talk about it all the time. We're like, it's changed the way that we view getting the mail. We're like, we get our mail differently. We go down there and we're like engaging with our community, engaging with our neighbors differently. It's like even getting the mail is differently in church. My prayer is that there would be a new normal that is true of you, and there would be a new normal that is true of Dallas Bible Church. It's absolutely coming. It's coming. J.D. Greer defined boldness very simply as this, saying something when it would be easier not to. That's all boldness is. It's saying something when it would be easier not to. And I just wonder if some of us need to take that step of faith and to say, God, would you make me more bold? In the middle of all this fear, in the middle of opposition, in the middle of all these obstacles, in the middle of all of my personal excuses for why that's someone else's job and not my own, would you make me more bold?